Today we are beginning our studies, as has been mentioned, in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'll be reading all of chapter 1, as well as the final chapter, chapter 12. This is God's word through a man called the preacher, or Kohelet. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, around and around it goes, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where streams flow, they will there flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. My heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, continuing on in chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few. Those who look through the windows are dimmed. The doors on the street are shut. The sound of grinding is low. And the one rises up at the sound of a bird. And all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. And the almond trees blossom. The grasshopper drags itself along. And desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken, and the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making of many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Thank you, God, for your word. You'll notice in your outline, in your bulletin, that today, really, I want to focus our time first on an introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes, and then introducing us to its main message about the key to the meaning of life. Now, we begin our introduction with your experience. I asked last week that each of you would read Ecclesiastes in its entirety, and perhaps many of you have done that. If you haven't, don't worry, there's always this week. And I do think this would be very helpful to you to read the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you did do that this week, I'm wagering that you had three experiences. You felt three distinct things. The first is that you felt understood. The author of Ecclesiastes is asking questions which each of us have asked and are often plagued by. What is the meaning of life? What makes this whole thing worth it? Listen to how he describes it in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. He says that the preacher was seeking to find the scheme of things, what holds everything together. Ecclesiastes is a book which asks questions, questions which are pertinent and important to all of us. It asks, what's the key to the meaning of life? Ecclesiastes proceeds upon the assumption that life has lost the key to itself and now searches out for its meaning, what gives us purpose and fulfillment, what is lasting, what is permanent, what is real, what is important. And all of us, as we read this, no doubt feel understood. Ecclesiastes, the author, he understands the difficulty, the disillusionment, the disappointment that faces us all. He gets you. He gets life. He gets us. And as we read the book of Ecclesiastes, I think that we can't help but feel as though this book speaks deeply into our own situation. He understands our hearts and what makes us go around. So hopefully you felt understood as you're reading this book. But also I think that you must have felt awed. The author of Ecclesiastes is operating at a level which few of us ever visit. His insight is penetrating. His perception of things is both helpful and humble. And he is a profound individual. A few quotes to accent this. Herman Melville, author of Moby Dick, says this about Ecclesiastes: it can be called the truest of all books. Ecclesiastes has received great literary acclaim because of the way in which it expresses its thought, and also for the depth and precision of its thought. American novelist Thomas Wolfe describes it thus. He says, of all the books that I've ever seen or learned, that this book seems to me to be the noblest, the wisest, and the most powerful expression of man's life upon the earth. It is the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth, the greatest single piece of writing I have ever known. As we read Ecclesiastes, we can't help but think that we are encountering a man of real insight that not only understands who we are and gets our plight in life with all that that entails, but that he does so and seeks out life's meaning in a way that few of us have ever dared to do. He's not content with easy answers to hard questions. And along the way, certainly this journey will be disconcerting and troubling to many, because the author of Ecclesiastes has a knack with his questions and probing of toppling different ideas by which we've attempted to prop up meaning in life. He shows their futility, their vanity, and their meaninglessness. This author then not only understands us well, he gets us, he gets life, but he also does so in such a way that we feel awed with his depth of insight. And lastly, if you read Ecclesiastes this week, I'm guessing that you felt confused. I see some smiles out there, and that probably means you did read it, and you're saying yes. Now, I've been reading the book of Ecclesiastes in its entirety, I think almost every day for coming on 2 or 3 weeks, now 2.5 weeks, and I still feel confused when I read the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think that that's not unintentional. Here are a couple of quotes, one by Barry Webb, commentator on Ecclesiastes. He says this: "Ecclesiastes is perhaps the most enigmatic book in the Old Testament. Like the desert sphinx, it teases us with its questions. It yields its secrets only grudgingly. It will not allow us the luxury of easy answers. In other words, it is thoroughly irritating, but at the same time, almost mesmeric in its appeal. It draws us towards it by mirroring the perplexity we grapple with as we feel life." Another quote, R. Dell Canada, he says, "The mysterious character and polarizing structure of the book of Kohelet is not a defective quality, but rather a deliberate literary device. The thought patterns are designed to reflect the paradoxical and the anomalous nature of the present world. The difficulty of interpreting this book is proportionately related to one's own readiness to adopt Kohelet's presupposition that everything about the world is marred by the tyranny of the curse which the Lord God has placed upon creation." He goes on to say, if one fails to realize this deliberate ambiguity in the book of Ecclesiastes, then the reader will be thoroughly perplexed. And if you've read Ecclesiastes, then you know, with all of its depth and penetrating insight, it can be a perplexing and confusing book, even as it understands us and does so well. So, how do we make some progress then in our introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes? I want to explore or orient you to a couple of important ideas. First, with respect to authorship. Now, when you ask who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, you might answer in a couple of ways, and that's because there are at least two authorial sources in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the first is the frame narrator. So to orient you to understanding the book, notice the first verse. It's in the third person. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." We see again in chapter 7, verse 27, that there is a third person point of view where a narrator or an editor is speaking about the sage, the wise man, the professor who gives us the body of the book. And then finally in chapter 12, in that last final section, you see that the frame narrator, the one who's compiled all these things, the editor, summarizes for us the main message of the book and then also explains to us the value of Kohelet's insight. So, if we ask who wrote the book, we might first say, well, there's someone, an unnamed editor, which has taken the teaching of this professor or preacher and compiled it and arranged it for us. Of course, we don't know who that frame narrator is. But secondly, if we ask about the nature or the person of Kohelet, and you notice the frame narrator compiles this work, he says, of the preacher. And if, like me in your Bible, you have a little Roman or a little superscript numeral there, you can look down and you see that the preacher is really someone called the convener, the collector, or in Hebrew, Kohelet. Now, Kohelet literally means someone who assembles a people. And it was a title given to people like what I'm doing right now who speak in front of an assembly or a body of people. And it can be translated in a number of different ways: professor, preacher, sage, wise orator, something of this sort. And this is the name that we have for the person who gives the body or the content of the book, which the frame narrator is organizing. You with me? The question becomes, who is Qohelet? And almost the unanimous answer that early commentators, Jewish and rabbinical and Talmudic sources, as well as early Christian interpreters gave, is that Qohelet is Solomon. He represents himself as a king in Jerusalem and the son of David, and his experiences, as we hear about them, with his wealth, his insight, his wisdom, his capability, these sorts of things, they point to King Solomon. Now, others have questioned that because of internal evidence. Some have said, for instance, comments like the one we see in chapter 1, where the author says that he has surpassed all those who were over Jerusalem before him. Well, Solomon only had David that was actually a king in Jerusalem before him. So that's not many to surpass. Also, it's a strange way to speak of his father David if it were Solomon. Some say that internal hints then would lead to the conclusion that Qohelet is not Solomon, but perhaps another king who is over Jerusalem, or perhaps, and this is a more modern but widely held theory, that there is a Solomonic persona here, that this is a fictional autobiography. In other words, someone who casts himself in the tradition of Solomon, or says that he represents a Solomon's thought now speaking to a different age. It would be as if someone in contemporary audiences would write a book that said, I, as George Washington, think this about the current economic state of America, or of our President George Bush, or President-elect Barack Obama. Of course, the contemporary audience would understand that the author, even though he cast himself as George Washington, really wasn't claiming to be George Washington. He wasn't being deceitful. But instead, he was attempting to speak into a contemporary situation from a past and important vantage point. So, who is Qohelet? Who is the professor? Who is the preacher? The answer is, no one knows. This book is 2,500 to 3,000 years old. Imagine that. And it would be very difficult 3,000 years later to begin to sort out, was it really George Washington, or was it someone speaking from his voice? We simply don't know. If you think about this, the Constitution of the U.S. is only a little over 200 years old. The telephone, 100 years old. And yet, what we're reading in this book is almost 3,000 years old. We have here a source of ancient wisdom, and its author is hidden in antiquity. I'll be referring to him as either Qohelet, as Solomon at times, or as the author of Ecclesiastes. What we do know is that he was a man of unparalleled ability and ambition. And that, like mentioned already, he sees deeply into life, into its meaning, and into the different ways in which we attempt to bring about fulfillment and to understand life as it is. So, what about not only the author, but the structure of the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, again, we can say something rather simple, and then we have to limit ourselves. And the first thing to say is that the book simply is structured into three parts: an opening, a body, and a conclusion. And the opening section, which I just read to you, as well as the conclusion, mirror one another. First, the frame narrator introduces Qohelet, and then he summarizes for us the main message of Qohelet. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then he gives us a poem to illustrate what he means by this summary. Now, the concluding section does the same thing, except in the opposite direction. First, the poem to summarize the meaning, then the summary, then the conclusion and interpretation by the frame narrator. So the opening and the conclusion have a fairly obvious structure to them. Now, when we get to the main body of the book, there it's where the confusion thoroughly begins to set in. And if you read 30 different commentaries to Ecclesiastes, they'll have 30 different attempts to outline the structure of the book. Franz Dillich, a German commentator on the Old Testament, said it well. He said something like this. He said, I can't find any structure or rhyme or reason to the body of Ecclesiastes And I don't think anyone else can either. It's a book which is non-narrative, non-linear, which circles around its theme in dialectic ways. And this is maddening to some. And to others, it is liberating and exhilarating. It is an exciting read, and yet one in which you can easily get tossed and turned and have a hard time finding your way. And so, as it's often the case, if you want to understand a book, the best thing to do, starting off, is to read the beginning and the end. And of course, that's what we're going to do today. So moving on then from an orientation, an introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes to actually understanding its message. What is the key to the meaning of life? We hear the beginning description, the summary in verse 2. Our preacher, Kohelet, says that life is vanity. It says, vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Perhaps your Bible translates that meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. This is the key refrain throughout the book. This is the preacher's first word. It is his last word, and it is his most important word, used over 38 times in 12 chapters, that all of your experience, everything that we see, it is, literally, as he says, hevel. Hevel, hevelim. That is, in the original, what it says. And the question becomes, what does the professor mean when he says, everything is hevel? Everything is meaningless or vanity. Well, the first thing we might say is that that word hevel literally means a breath. Think about now it's getting colder. It's not quite this cold yet, but when it cools down a little bit more, you'll breathe out, you'll exhale, and you'll see what? A little puff of vapor. And that's exactly what the word hevel means. It means a breath or an exhale. And that word can be used in different sorts of ways all throughout the Hebrew Bible. Sometimes when a person is being deceitful, when they're lying, the prophets will say, it's all hevel. It's all just words. It's like hot air. We have other times where people are engaging in something and it's just not working. And they'll say, it's hevel. It doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. It's just here and gone. And I think, likewise, in Ecclesiastes, the author, the professor, uses this word hevel when he says, hevel of hevels, all is hevel. When he says that, he's using this term in a multi-purpose, ambiguous sort of way, so that in different contexts, it takes on different nuances. A quote again for you on the ambiguity of hevel. Kohelet uses a deliberately chaotic word, one with a calculated ambiguity. He skillfully employs it in a variety of contexts so that several associated meanings can be communicated without the use of synonyms. So even at the outset of our book, which we say can be confusing, the main word, the one that's most important to understand, we have to say, means different things at different times given the context. The key term parallels the key concept, the difficulty and the ambiguity of life. So hold off for a second on what you might think the author of Ecclesiastes means when he says, everything, everything, all that is under the sun. That means everything we see, we encounter, it's hevel. I think really what he means is three things. We're going to go through them today. The first thing is that the author of Ecclesiastes means that everything is futile. Three F words, futile, frustrating, and fleeting. The first thing, though, is that everything is futile. That's what he means when he says it's vain or hollow. It is futile. Notice the opening poem, verses 3 through 11. He's showing the futility of our world. He's looking out at the world, and he says, there is endless repetition with no goal, no conclusion. What do we achieve? Look how he asks the question, a question which he'll ask over 24 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. What does man gain? What does he profit? What's left in the end of your life? What do you get out of this thing we call life? And now he begins to describe how life, as we know it, everything we see, it is futile. He says, the sun rises, and what? It always goes down, and then it rises again. He says, the wind blows to the north and to the south. It runs its circuits, and yet it's always doing the same thing. He says, the streams, they all run into the ocean, but the ocean's not full. They will run there again. He says, these things are all full of weariness. The ear, it's not filled with its hearing. The eye, it's not satisfied with what it sees. It's always seeing more. And everything that has been done, it's already been done. And just when you think, wait now, no, this is really something new. He says, no, someone's been there before you. That's been done. Everything is futile. He's looking at life, as he says it, under the sun, and he's asking, what makes life worth it? Where is there to be found profit? What's really important? What do you get out of life? He's looking at the world, and he says, this endless repetition, it is nauseating. I take out the trash, the next day it's full again. I change diapers, there are more to do. We do laundry, it reappears. I go to work one day, I go to the next. There is a monotony and a tiresome continuity, a mundaneness to life that we can't get away from. Where is meaning in all of this? This repetition which goes round and round like the wind and yet never seems to result in anything. There's no profit. Solomon says, everything is futile. Not only that, he says here when he says vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he says everything is frustrating. It's absurd. It's difficult and wearisome. It is unhappy. And the author of Ecclesiastes, he understands life, and he looks at all of it and he says that this futility results in a great deal of unhappiness. Notice verses 12 down through the end of chapter 1, verse 18. He says, I have been king over Jerusalem, and I've applied my heart to seek out all that's done under heaven. And what's his conclusion? It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He says, I've seen everything. All the striving that happens, and all of it together is frustrating. In fact, the more he understands things, the more he acquires wisdom and knowledge, the more he perceives that really what you're doing in life is chasing after wind. You run after it, you see something, you try to grab it, and yet it's ever elusive. Can't be caught, can't be grasped. And that, he says, is wearisome. It's frustrating. With much wisdom, the more I understand everything, there is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Solomon's going to look at life and all of its frustrations, its difficulties, this maddening experience we call life. He'll look at it with an ironic, comic sort of point of view. He'll say, this is all we've got, and it sure is frustrating, isn't it? Now, perhaps you're saying, wow, this is in the Bible. Life, understood well, is vanity. It's meaningless. It's full of futility. It's full of frustration. And you're saying, well, surely there's got to be some good news, right? And that brings us to our third point. What does it mean when Qohelet says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity? He means life is fleeting. Not only is it futile and frustrating, but then quickly you die. Chapter 12. Remember also the Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I had no pleasure in them. He says, you better do things while you're young, because it won't last long. And now he gives us three illustrations about the inevitability of old age and of death. The first one, verse 2, he says, the sun and the light, they're about to be darkened by the clouds. Here come the storms and the rain. The next one starts in verse 3. He depicts a house which is gradually now running itself into a state of disrepair, where things fall apart and aren't fixed, where things no longer work correctly, where there's no energy or industriousness abounding. Some people think that these verses describe a person as he's getting older and older. His hands begin to tremble. The grinders, the teeth, they no longer work. They're only few. The windows, the eyes, they're dimmed, they're foggy. The sound of grinding, it's faint. No longer can the voice of singing be heard. There is no desire. And he pictures an aging person as a grasshopper slowly dragging themselves along. Says life is fleeting. And then after you age, death approaches. Ecclesiastes, the author, at one point in time says, what is it that we can know for sure? He says, this one thing, you can know you will die. And he says, describing that death in verse 6, it's like a silver cord being snapped, like a golden bowl being dashed. And then dust returns to dust. The spirit returns to God who gave it. And his grand conclusion now, vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. Life is futile, it is frustrating, and it is fleeting. Now, that's not the conclusion. That's not the end of it all. We can't quite go home yet. And the author of Ecclesiastes, he is a debunker. He believes that in attempting to answer the question of life's meaning, of real purpose and satisfaction in life, what is the key to life's meaning? He believes that you and I have given poor answers. And he's about to go through those poor answers and show why they don't work, why pleasure and possessions and ambition, why all these things are lacking. And much of the book of Ecclesiastes is not about necessarily the right answer, the conclusion, which we haven't yet gotten to. It's really about the process. If you think about a math problem, there isn't a math problem, the conclusion. There's also your work. And of course, in school, you have to show your work. And what Kohelet's going to do is to show his work for us. He's going to give us his process and lead us along the way. He's going to take on different answers, different ways in which we attempt to prop up the meaning of life. And one after another, he'll show, that ain't it. That does not work. He'll show how life, because of its fallenness and its curse, takes on these arduous difficulties. And yet at various points along the way, he'll begin to give us a glimpse of his hand, to show us the conclusion that he's arrived at through the process. We see that most clearly in chapter 12, where now the frame narrator chimes in, and after Kohelet has cleaned house and showed us what the key to the meaning of life is not, and how if we go down that road, it will result in vanity. Now we hear his conclusion with clarity. Chapter 12, verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The frame narrator, the editor, he says that these words of the professor, they're wise, and yet sometimes wise words hurt. They show us that we're living for the wrong things, that our priorities are all screwed up, that they're skewed and off the track. He says that they're like goads. They're nails which prevent the ox from kicking back into the wagon or the plow. They push us along in a certain direction. They force us to reckon with things and to move to a certain place. And then the frame narrator, he summarizes for us the conclusion, the end of the process, the end of showing our work, where the answer to the math problem is stated. What Kohelet discovers is the key to life's meaning. Its grand conclusion is this in verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Here's his answer. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. The idea in this book, Ecclesiastes, is that life has lost the key to its meaning. That we are confused about what makes life worth living. And as the author of Ecclesiastes searches out for the scheme of things, the way to the city, as he calls it, what makes sense of all of our experience in this world, he sees that we have done a disservice to life in many ways. And he himself travels as our guide down that road in places we've never dreamed to go, debunking all along the way and showing the futility, the vanity, the frustration, the fleetingness of all that we put our hands to, of our envy and of our desires. And in the end, he comes back to this conclusion. He says, the end of the matter, now that all has been heard, the key to life's meaning is fearing God and keeping his commandments. Now, in some ways, through our kind of tour de force, we've had to cheat, right? You're not really supposed to get to chapter 12 until you've been through all the process which the author wants to expose you to and frustrate you with. But we're skipping ahead so we get a good purview of the whole. And we see then at the conclusion that the author tells us what's really important, what unlocks life's meaning and gives us purpose. And it is the fear of God. And some of you might say, we're wrapping things up now, what does that mean, the fear of God? Because sometimes God says to his people, do not fear. That's what he says to Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, 1. The fear of God isn't to be thought of as being scared or terrified. Instead, the fear of the Lord is a stock phrase. It's a handle or a description on a bigger way in which God's people respond to him and become his people and live after him. It means that we recognize who God is. Something the author of Ecclesiastes will force us to reckon with. As we reckon that he is the creator, he is the sustainer, he is powerful and knows things, and we are not and do not. And the fear of the Lord is that Old Testament and New Testament way of describing in general how we respond to God, how we now acknowledge who he is with reverence and awe and seek to order our life in response according to his commands. Let me give you a few quick illustrations. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 28. Yahweh says, hear these words. He's telling the people the Ten Commandments. He says, I have heard the, and then, now Moses, we have heard the words that you've spoken to your people. And then God says, they say, they are right, all that you've spoken to us. And God says, oh, that they would have such a mind as this, to always fear me and to keep my commandments. Just a minute later, chapter 6, verse 2. Now that you are going over to the land to which God has given you, God has taught you these commandments. Why? That you might fear the Lord your God, that you might teach your son and your son's son how to keep all of his statutes and commandments. Again, verse 13. It is the Lord you shall fear, and him you shall serve. Over and over, God describes knowing him and serving him as operating in the fear or reverence and respect of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, what does God require of you? But that you would fear the Lord your God, you would walk in his ways, you would love him and serve him with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, that you would keep his commandments and statutes. That's exactly the way that we hear sometimes in the New Testament our faith described. In Acts chapter 9, as the young church begins to flourish, It says this, that the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and was walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The fear of the Lord we hear in Proverbs is the beginning of wisdom, the way that we unlock the meaning of life. And Kohelet, our professor, our wise sage, as he looks all about and sees life in all of its various aspects, with its futility and frustration, its fleeting nature, as he sees the ways that we attempt to ascribe meaning and purpose to our lives, the way that we attempt to understand ourselves, he shows that many of these are backwards and muddle-headed. And yet he comes to a conclusion. The end of the matter is here. All has been heard. Fear the Lord and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. That's what we'll be exploring in the next several weeks as we move through Ecclesiastes. Hopefully we'll be understanding how we might understand our lives, what gives our lives meaning and fulfillment, and we'll be growing together in the fear of the Lord. Would you stand with me and let's pray. Our Lord and our God, as we heard in Psalm 33, as we will hear in the next several weeks in Ecclesiastes, you are God. You are the one that has made all things, and all things exist for you, and you control and rule and direct all things. And we, Lord, are your creatures. In fact, rebellious creatures who have sought out many schemes, as Kohelet explains. And this world, now damaged and frustrated by sin, is one which can be difficult to understand. Lord, help us in these next several weeks. Help us as we ponder the things we've heard today to understand the world a little bit more accurately, with greater clarity, acknowledging its difficulty, and yet resting on its most important conclusion. Help us, Lord, to understand the different parts of life and how all of them lead to you, to fearing you and to keeping your commands. And Lord, give us grace by your Spirit that we might be pleasing to you in fearing you and obeying you. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ together. Amen.